We're going to read the Word of God this morning from Romans chapter 11. We are returning today, being a communion Lord's Day, to our studies in Isaiah 53. But we want to read this chapter of the Word of God. Romans chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might see it some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the revealing of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. I will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. If you'd go back over to Isaiah chapter 53, we're coming today to look at verse 2 of this passage. Very well known portion of scripture. Many, I'm sure, can say it from memory. Maybe you've learned it in Sabbath school or whatever. But we're looking at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Amen, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word today to all of our hearts. The second verse of this remarkable chapter introduces for us the third group of speakers that we come across in this passage that we have been considering. If you remember, at the end of chapter 52, we have Jehovah speaking, and he's introducing to us there his servant, as verse 13 begins, "Behold my servant." And we looked at those closing verses, verses 13, 14, and 15, and we saw there that Jehovah was introducing his servant and outlining in a summary form the work that he would engage in. And then when we get into chapter 53 and verse 1, we come across the second speaker, who's the prophet, and every other preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, because the message that the prophet preached was met with gross indifference, and he was caused to lament that deplorable situation, and to cry out with the words of verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Is there going to be any that will believe this message and turn to Jesus Christ and believe on him? And then when we get into verse 2, where we are this morning, we find here a third speaker introduced. It's a collective utterance as you make your way through this verse. It may be, or it may not be, it's a matter of interpretation, the opening few sentences or the opening few phrases of this verse. Who exactly is the speaker? "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." It could either be Jehovah or the prophet speaking, or it could be this third speaker that's evidently in view in the latter part of verse 2. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And certainly when you get to the end of verse 2, you have a third speaker or a collective group here, because it's in the plural. It says there, "We shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him." And what you have there, certainly in the latter part of verse 2, is the collective utterance of those who initially in unbelief reject Jehovah's servant, but who by divine grace and mercy will be eventually brought to saving faith in Christ. That's evident when you follow through in the other verses. If you go on into verse 3 and 4 and 5 particularly, it's becoming clear that these individuals who started out rejecting Christ and treating him with gross indifference and had no interest at all in Jesus Christ, when you get over to verse 4 and 5, they are believers in Christ now. For example, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." So there's this progression that you follow through in these verses, from a rejecter of Christ, someone who treats him with gross indifference, to then realizing that he is the Messiah, that he is the suffering Savior, and then realizing even more so that he was suffering for their sins and their sorrows, and that he was obtaining a righteousness for them. That all comes clear in those verses leading up to verse 5. So you have those three
groups of speakers,
if we might call them. You see, whatever our views are of the order of end time events, there's one thing that is abundantly clear to all, no matter what you believe about the coming of the Lord or the order of events. There will yet be a mighty collective ingathering of the Jews into Jesus Christ. That's the scripture teaches that nowhere clearly than that chapter that we read this morning. And if you would turn over to that for a moment, I want to draw your attention to a few things before we come back to this passage, because it explains what Isaiah 53 is all about. You see, Isaiah 53, in its immediate context, is referring to that time when the Jews collectively and nationally will turn and believe on Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's why you have those collective terms in those opening verses. We see no beauty in him that we should desire him. And then on to the place where they're saying, he had borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, he was wounded for our transgression. They're collective terms. It's more than just an individual sinner that's speaking here. It's collective language. It's a whole group of individuals that are speaking. And the immediate context of Isaiah 53 is that great ingathering that will yet take place among the Jews, where nationally they will turn to Jesus Christ and they will believe on him. And here's the language that they will use. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about in its context. And as I say, no matter what a person's views are on end time events as to the order of it, this is a general belief. This is something that's undeniable. You can't deny that which Romans 11 teaches. If you've got Romans 11 open before you, you'll notice there that in that chapter, Paul highlights the present state of the Jews collectively and nationally. For example, there's words down that passage such as stumbled, verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? So they've stumbled or they're fallen. The word cast away is found in this passage as well, or broken off. For example, if you look at verse 12, you'll find the word fall there again. And then if you go down to verse 15, you'll see the phrase casting away. Verse 17 talks about them broken off. Verse 19, again, the branches which were broken off. That's the present state of Israel nationally. They've been broken off. They've been cast off. They've stumbled in unbelief. They've fallen. They've stumbled on Christ. He's a rock of offence to them, as Paul said in Corinthians. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, he's foolishness. And in verse 20 of Romans 11, it emphasises that this is all because of their unbelief. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. This is how they've stumbled. They've refused to believe on Jesus Christ. Now in verse 25 of Romans 11, Paul explains why this has happened. It's happened for the ingathering of the Gentiles. That's why the Jews have been set aside. That's why they've been broken off. It's so that God might gather in a great number of the Gentiles. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God is gathering in a great company presently from the Gentiles. That's obvious in the world. It's the Gentile nations that are being won for Christ and people out of those nations that are being brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul does emphasize, if you go back to verse 5 of chapter 11, that at this present time there is a remnant from among the Jews that are saved. They're the remnant according to the election of grace. And he counts himself as one of those individuals. A remnant. But that's all he says is being saved. Just a remnant. Just a few here and there. And that has been the case down through all of these centuries when God is gathering in the Gentiles. There have been Jews that have been saved here and there. It's not all that long ago that David Allen was with us and he was telling us about the rabbi in New York. Some man gave him a Hebrew New Testament. And he went home and read it and was brought to Christ. And he went back to the synagogue and preached Christ to his fellow Jews. The Lord is saving here and there a remnant from among the Jews, but not nationally. And yet in this passage, Romans chapter 11, Paul brings us to that place where he talks about them nationally being gathered. For example, in verse 12, he talks about their fullness. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In verse 15, he talks about reconciling them. In verse 26, he talks about all Israel being saved.
Well, now he can't on one hand talk about a remnant being saved and at the same time talk about all Israel being saved and it being both on the one thing. Those are opposites. Those can't both be happening at the same time. It can't be just an ingathering of a remnant today from among the Jews and at the same time all Israel being saved. That's nonsense. It just doesn't stand up. They're opposites. At the present, there is only a remnant being gathered in.
But there's coming a day, and as I say, it doesn't matter what your view is about the order of things. We might fit it in a different order, but there's a common belief. God is going to do a work among the Jews in fulfillment of his covenant and the ingathering of Jews into Christ.
Nationally, where collectively they will be one for Christ. Where nationally they will turn and believe on Jesus Christ. They will repent of their rejection of him.
And they will turn to him. Now, if we go back over to Isaiah 53 now,
that's the context of this passage. That's what this passage is referring to.
It's referring to the time when, yes, they have treated Christ with indifference. They have refused to believe on him. The prophet has cried out, is there anyone who's going to believe our report and come to Christ? And then it starts to develop this turnaround,
where they will go from rejecting Christ to the place where collectively they will cry out, he has borne our griefs. Surely he has borne our griefs. Where they will cry out, as in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions.
That's the context here of this great ingathering. That's why these words are confessional and penitential. There's repentance here. There's a confession of sin in these words that we're beginning now to speak. As I say, we're coming to think of the third group of speakers here. There's been Jehovah at the end of chapter 52. There's the prophet in verse 1. And now into verse 2 and on towards the end, we're coming to this collective group, the Jews who will be saved, and what they have to say. And what I want us to look at this morning is really the opening part of verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And I want us to see there that they are going to realize the lowly origins of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. You see, that is not something the Jews today will countenance. That was
one of the great stumbling blocks, and it is to this very day one of the chief stumbling blocks with regards to Jesus Christ. They despised Jesus of Nazareth because of his origin. And yet, we know that there's a blindness upon the Jews. That's referred to in Romans 11. Paul talks about it elsewhere as a veil on their hearts in the reading of the Old Testament. They can't see. They can't see this about the Messiah. But there's coming a day when the veil will be taken away and they will begin to see these things. But it's pointed out here, there's going to be lowly origins of the Messiah. And that's what is highlighted there to us in these opening verses. And that's what we want to consider this morning. The first thing I want you to dwell here upon is that Jehovah's servant was to be called the Nazarene. Now you remember that term appears in the New Testament. It's a title given to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 2 and verse 23. It says, he shall come and dwell in a city called Nazareth. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament will you find the word Nazareth. You'll search your Old Testament through in your English Bible, but you'll not come across the word Nazareth. So where did the prophets speak of this? You'll notice there in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23 that it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural. So it's not only one prophet emphasized this point of Christ being called the Nazarene. It was a number of the prophets, at least more than one. It wasn't just one individual. So it's not a matter of turning up one portion of Scripture and saying, there it is, there's the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. Jesus Christ was to be called the Nazarene because that particular prophet said it. Matthew is very clear. The prophets have said, he is to be called the Nazarene. Well, we mightn't find the word Nazarene in the Old Testament, but if we understand what the word Nazareth or Nazarene means, then we will be able to find it in the Old Testament. Because the word Nazareth or Nazarene, it comes from a Hebrew word that means branch, sprout, shoot, sapling. That's the meaning of that word Nazareth.
Well now if you go to Isaiah 53 in verse 2, where it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. This is exactly what the prophet here is saying. We'll turn to other places where it's said as well. But here's one place where it's been said. The prophets have spoken on a number of occasions about this matter. And surely we can see it here in verse 2.
The tender plant growing up, the root out of a dry ground.
That's what is indicated by the word Nazareth. There is this idea of a little shoot, a little sprout growing up, a little sapling coming out. That's what the word Nazarene means. And that's what we are to look for. References to that in the Old Testament. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. And here's the place where this word actually appears. That's later translated Nazareth or Nazarene. Isaiah chapter 11. And it's the opening verse of the chapter. Isaiah 11 verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, or a Nazarene, shall grow out of his roots. That's exactly the same word that Matthew 2:23 is given to us as Nazarene in the New Testament. That's one particular point where it appears. It's the idea of this branch, this shoot, this little sprouting sapling that comes out. Let me take you over to another place where the word is used, but it's not used in connection. It's Daniel 11, if you'd go over there. It's not used in connection with the Lord Jesus, but it'll give us an explanation and another place to understand what this particular word is about. Daniel chapter 11, and it's verse 7. Now this chapter is somewhat difficult to understand because there's kings of the north and there's kings of the south and there's kings of the south and so on. But we're just going to dip in here in one place and notice this phrase. It's Daniel chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, but out of the branches of her roots shall one stand up in his estate. Now that's the same type of terminology that we're thinking here about today. In Isaiah 11 verse 1 and Isaiah 53 verse 2. And we're also thinking about the term Nazarene over in Matthew 2 and 23. This is the idea of a little branch that comes out, a little root, a little sapling that springs up out of a root. And here the king. A king is described in that. We're not going to go into the chapter and who exactly it is. There's the kings of the north and the kings of the south. But all we're saying is that in this chapter, Daniel 11, there's this individual who comes to view, actually, who rises up. He's a descendant of these other kings. But he's described as a branch out of her roots. Now with all of that information that we have gleaned, we can go back then to Isaiah 53. And verse 2, and we can notice what is said here of the Messiah. He's going to grow up as a tender branch. But then, that's what Matthew tells us the Messiah was to do, and what they were to expect of him. Now, there are other times when the word branch does appear in the Old Testament with reference to the Messiah. But it's a totally different Hebrew word. We don't have time this morning to explore that, but if you've got a pen and you're taking down references, I'd ask you to notice Jeremiah 23 verse 5 and Jeremiah 33 verse 15. Those are places where the word branch appears in the Old Testament, but it is a different Hebrew word. It's a different meaning. It's a different aspect of Christ. There's certainly a wealth of information that we could follow on through and study and find, I trust, profit in it. But we're staying with this particular term and its meaning. Because here, this word that we've been noticing at has got a particular meaning. And I've said it denotes a twig or a sprout or a little sucker or sapling that's growing up. Here's one definition that I came across for this word. It says, a shoot springing from the base of a tree or other plant, especially one arising from the root below ground level at some distance from the main stem or trunk. And David Barham, the renowned, he was a Jewish convert,
but he was a great man, a Hebrew scholar, naturally if he was a Jew. He said that the use of this term denotes the idea of concealment, obscurity, insignificance. That's what the term is referring to. And when it talks in Isaiah 53 verse 2 about him growing up as a tender plant, the idea is he will grow up in obscurity. He will grow up in insignificance. There will be nothing royal. There will be nothing noble about him. People will not be bewildered at him because of the splendor in which he appears. It's as if he's just a little sapling growing up. And is that not the picture that we find of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? And as I say, is that not one of the things in which the Jews today stumble? They can't accept Jesus Christ coming out of Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He stumbled at Christ in that particular point. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of that place? That insignificant place? Can any good thing come out of there? He asked. And he had to learn, yes, the greatest of good things will come out of Nazareth. He will rise in obscurity. And as I say, for all the prophetic utterances of the prophets, the Jews stumble at Christ's lowly origin. Remember what Simeon said to his mother, Mary, Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed him and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. How very true that is. He's set for the fall and rising again of many, and a sign that shall be spoken against. And Christ is spoken against in that way today. There's people who despise Christ, not only the Jews, but there's others who despise Christ today because of his lowly origin, at least on a human level. They're just fulfilling what is taught to us here. The second thing I want you to notice from these words is that Jehovah's servant was to be a root out of dry ground. And here we're thinking not so much of the tender plant himself, but what he comes out of. It says he's going to be as a root out of a dry ground. And that expression is very interesting, and again, it's a very accurate commentary upon the state of the family from which the Messiah will come. The word root there has the idea of family line. That's obvious. We have many references that indicate that to us in the Word of God. Isaiah 11, where we were there a moment ago, in verse 10 it says, In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And that's referring to Jesus Christ. And there he's described as the root of Jesse. And we all know what that means. That means the family from which he comes. Revelation 5 and verse 5 it says, Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. There he's called the root of David. And again, we know what that signifies. Revelation 22 verse 16. He says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So we all immediately recognize what is being referred to here when it talks about the root. He's coming out of a particular family line. But what I want us to notice is how that family line is described. It's described as dry ground. He's the root out of dry ground. What does that mean? Yes, Jehovah's servant would appear in flesh and be born of David's line. Matthew and Luke both established that. But here the prophet is telling us something about the state of that family when this will take place. The root will be one out of dry ground. The dry ground is the epitome of barrenness. Nothing flourishes in dry ground. We all know that. We all know that. The absence of rain causes the dryness, and where there's dryness, there's not going to be any growth. And if that's prolonged dryness and turns into a drought, well, we know what's going to be. There's going to be even greater barrenness and lack of growth. It's not the tender plant that's dry here. It's the ground from which he comes that's dry. It's where the root is found and the state of it. And that's a reference to the state of the house of David when Messiah would come forth as this tender plant. He would come when the main trunk and the branches have been cut down. The line of David was characterized by the demise when Jesus Christ came into this world in Bethlehem. The heady days of David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom were long gone. They were just a distant memory. Well, the Jews might have harked back to Solomon or to David as great kings, but when the Lord Jesus appeared on earth, there was no king in that sense. There was no Jewish king enthroned in Jerusalem, sitting, ruling over Israel. We all know they were under the dominion of the Romans. This house had demised. It had gone to the place where it was just a dry root. It was like a stump cut off. That magnificent tree that grew and flourished in the times of David and Solomon's reign has now been cut down. And yet, even though it is cut down out of its root, there starts to grow this little tender plant. We see that many times when something is cut down. Branches are lopped off it or whatever. And maybe after a period of time we notice and there's a little sprout that's growing near the root. And you wonder, how did that happen? Sure that thing is dead. Sure it's been cut down. And yet somehow, wondrously, there's this little sapling that starts to grow, this little shoot that starts to appear. That's the picture that is presented to us here. Go over to Daniel chapter 4 a moment. Just to refresh our memories on, remember how what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when God humbled him and brought him down. I just want to remind you of the terminology that is used here of his demise. Daniel chapter 4 verse 20. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and then Daniel began to interpret it. Daniel chapter 4 verse 20. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches of the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So here's a man's kingdom and the flourishing of it is pictured like this tree that grows and is great in size. And Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is a picture of you. And your days as a Babylonian king. But then look at verse 23, whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth. Even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. And we know that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He was cast out for 7 years. He was humble. This great mighty monarch was like this tree flourishing, and this man came down, he was from heaven, and he just cut the tree off near the ground. And the whole thing just went toppling over. And as I say, for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was put out to live like a beast. And then he came back in again. And the root began to flourish again. That's the same idea that we have in Isaiah 53 and verse 2 here. This root out of a dry ground. This tree that has been cut down. It flourished at a time. David's reign, Solomon's reign, some of the other kings. And we might think Hezekiah was a great king as well. Jehoshaphat, they weren't. Well, Jehoshaphat was spoken of as being very much like David. But there were individuals, maybe that hearkened back to David or Solomon's time. But by the time the Saviour was coming, this house is just a dry root, dry ground. Surely that is evident by the fact that Joseph was a carpenter. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Here's the kingly line of Judah. Not to run down carpenters of oneself. But here's the kingly line of Judah. And he's a carpenter. Joseph is the carpenter. Remember the taunt? Sure, that was one of the things. Matthew 13:55, when the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry was teaching in the synagogue. And they were amazed at the things that he said. And in verse 55 he said, is not this the carpenter's son? He despised him for who he was. He's only a carpenter's son. How could he teach like this? This is the royal line of Judah. This is David's descendants. Here's the man who ought to be sitting upon the throne of Israel. Here's the man who ought to be wearing the crown at that particular time. Joseph, where is he? He's in a joiner's workshop. He's just a carpenter. But that's in fulfillment to what the scripture says.
about the lowly origins of the Messiah. He's going to be a root out of dry ground. How amazingly accurate is the word of God? How amazingly accurate. The prophet Isaiah prophesied 500 years before Christ came into the world in Bethlehem. When Isaiah prophesied, there was a king on the throne. It was Hezekiah. There was a king on the throne. There was a king in Judah. There was a king ruling over Jerusalem at that particular time. And yet, here's the prophet prophesying words that were going to take place and be fulfilled many, many hundreds of years later, where he was going to talk about the demise of this royal house. And it would just be like a tree that was cut off, but out of the root, out of the dry ground, there would start to grow this little tender plant. How accurate is the word of God? How trustworthy, therefore, is the word of God? If it's accurate, then it's to be trusted. And yet, for all of this, Christ was rejected. Even though the prophets declared this, even though Isaiah said it before them, there's many who reject the scriptures and reject the Savior and stumble over him for this very reason of his lowly origin. One final thing I want you to notice here about what it says in these opening words of verse 2. Jehovah's servant was to grow up as a tender plant. If we can emphasize those words, grow up as a tender plant. Despite the ground, despite the dryness of the ground, this tender plant will spring forth. This tender plant will grow up. And it emphasizes the point that the Messiah will not appear as a fully developed plant. He will not appear as a full-grown tree. But he will come as a tender plant. He will come like a little sapling. Go over to that psalm that we were singing there this morning. And this is the reason why we were particularly singing Psalm 128. And maybe you've already made the connection in your mind with what we're saying about this text of Scripture. Psalm 128. It's talking there about a wife and children. In verse 3 it says, Psalm 128 verse 3, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. You see, children here are described as like a little plant. Little plant. It's figurative language, but the picture there is of a little plant that starts to grow. A little tender plant, a little sapling, a little shoot that starts to grow. And there's how the Word of God describes children when they're born. Just like a little sapling that starts to grow. And when we get over to Isaiah 53 in verse 2, we find the prophet here saying, Messiah is going to appear like a little plant, a tender plant. Surely the prophet here is indicating Messiah is going to appear as a child. Messiah is going to appear as a child. He's not going to just appear as a full-grown individual out of nowhere. He's going to come as a tender plant. He's going to come as a child. He's going to grow up before them. Isn't that the term that is used there? He shall grow up before them as a tender plant. Our time is running on. We could go back over to Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel as well and notice there places where it talks about Jesus Christ going down to Nazareth and living among them, living before them, growing up before them. But he was doing that in fulfillment to what the prophet has to say. Do you know that the Jews refused to read this portion in synagogue worship? It's a while ago now, but I remember saying, I don't know what it was we were preaching on, but I said about the fact that in synagogue worship they read a portion out of the law and they read a portion out of the prophets every day. There's reference in the New Testament to that. But do you know that when you look it up, you can look it up today even on the internet, but if you look it up and work your way through what is read, Isaiah 53 doesn't appear. They skip over it. Do you know why they skip over it? Because they believe it gives too much credence to Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. They believe it gives too much credence and support to that point of view, and therefore they won't read this portion. They close their ears and their eyes to it. But Christ will grow up before them. There's other things we could say here. Very quickly, I'll summarize this for we do want to keep moving on through it. But that picture that is set before us of this tender plant growing up out of the dry ground surely bears testimony to the greatness of Christ's person. You see, it's no surprise that a plant would flourish in a fertile field. It's no surprise that a plant would flourish in soil that's well watered and plenty of nutrients. We would expect it to flourish. That would be the natural conclusion. If you have good soil and it's well watered and all the nutrients are there that could possibly be, you're going to get something that will grow and grow well. But the picture that is presented to us here is of a tender plant growing in dry ground, barren ground. You see, that indicates the greatness of the plant, not the greatness of the ground. And that's why you could follow through a number of things. You could say Jehovah's servant derived nothing whatsoever from his natural descent. He might have been the son of David, but as we have noticed, this house has suffered a great demise. Mary and Joseph are poor. He received nothing from that particular environment. Jehovah's servant did not derive any assistance from his nationality. He was of the seed of Abraham. He was a Jew. And yet if he had been of Greek birth, they would have flocked to hear him. All the world of learning would have flocked then to him. But he wasn't. He was a root out of a dry ground. Jehovah's servant did not derive anything from his followers. He might have selected eminent citizens to be his converts, his first converts. He might have surrounded himself with men of renown, but he didn't. He chose humble fishermen who'd never been to any of the great schools of learning. But they were going to follow Christ because no one would say his kingdom spread by learning or by the standing of those who followed him. And you could go on through a whole series of points thinking there about the dryness of the ground, even the way that Christ chose to propagate his kingdom. He doesn't use the sword. He doesn't ask governments for help. He doesn't look for government grants to progress his kingdom. Neither does he appeal to the lowest nature within mankind. No, his kingdom and his truth is totally different. You see, it all points to the greatness of the plant. This little tender plant that starts to grow is none other than God manifest in the flesh. And with all the hindrances that he met, yet he flourished. He shall grow up. That's the term that's there in verse 2 of Isaiah 53. He shall grow up. Despite the dryness of the ground, he's going to grow up. Because he is a mighty plant. A mighty plant. It's interesting to follow that on through a little bit further and think that the Christian is described as God's planting. God planted his son in this world. God describes his people as the plantings of the Lord. And today, we rejoice in this little plant, this little tender plant that flourished. For this is our Savior. This is the one we're coming to remember. And may we be joined to him. I'm sure we all are familiar, at least to some degree, with John 15. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. We're to be joined to Christ. We're to be united to him. This little plant that flourished and grew in the earth, all grew to become a vine. We are to be united to him, one of his branches. And may today we truly be in Christ, flourishing in him, a true branch. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake today. Let's bow together in prayer.